Let's go ahead and begin with prayer today. Heavenly Father, we again ask your guidance, your blessing upon us as we consider the teaching of your word. We pray that you would open up our hearts to understand and that you would strengthen our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Today we're in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to turn there in your Bibles. And I might go ahead and read the first six verses of Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And here we have Jesus sending out the 12. There's later he sends out the 70. And he gives them the same power that he has been using, you know, the power to cast out devils, to cure diseases, and sends them out in order to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So he is sending his disciples into all the villages and towns in order to reach more people to share with them the kingdom of God, or preach the kingdom of God, that the way into the kingdom of God is through repentance and faith in the Messiah who would redeem them from sin. And in order to validate their ministry, they were given power to heal the sick. But he also said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, which would be like a walking stick, nor scrip, which is like a purse or a money bag, neither bread, so no food, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. In other words, don't even carry an extra garment. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And so he was really telling them to go out trusting entirely on the Lord to bless them in this work and to provide for all their needs. And if you think about that, I don't know how many of us have taken a trip where we just take nothing along. We just figure that where we're going, they're going to provide everything. And of course, they didn't even necessarily know where they were going, didn't know the people there, but they went there representing Jesus and preaching the kingdom of God, and they were to trust that God would provide everything for them, which is quite a challenge to faith, and maybe an important lesson for the disciples as well. As you know, after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he was sending them out into all the world, and to, you know, they needed to trust him, have faith that, you know, he could provide and care for them. Although later on, when Jesus, before he's crucified, he reminds them, you know, remember when I told you to go out and not take anything along? Well, this time, you know, take stuff along. And even if you don't have a sword, you should buy one and take it with you. So it really brings out a little bit different here that later Jesus is telling to take some provision for their journey. Here he's telling them to take nothing but to simply trust in the Lord. I often wonder, you know, how this relates to us in our ministry, our service. Do we go forward trusting in the Lord, or do we have to have everything supplied ahead of time? And it certainly can be a lesson that if God commands us to do something, we need to go forward and do it and trust that he's going to provide the means to get it done. If God has not commanded us to do something, then you know, we don't have any right to assume that we can go do whatever we think should be done and that God's going to provide everything. But once, when God commands, then we have every reason to trust that he will provide. And when we see them come back, they're kind of amazed at how all these things just fit together, you know, how God did provide for them. So their faith was strengthened through seeing how God provided all these things. He also adds, verse 5, "Whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them," which is a warning of God's judgment that's going to come upon this place. And the shaking off the dust from the feet appears to be, you know, we don't even want to have any dust from this place on our feet because God's judgment's going to come upon this place and we want to be free of that. But it was a testimony to them that they were innocent of the judgment which was going to come on them because they had rejected the gospel. And that can be something that we apply today as well, that if we go to people and they continually reject, that, you know, we can say, you know, your blood's on your own head. You know, we've brought you the gospel, you've rejected it, and now you stand and face God's judgment. Of course, if they should change, if God's spirit should break through to them and they change, well, then we again welcome them back in to be with us. And so we see them then departing and going through the towns, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. And so not only was Jesus healing people, his disciples were healing. And then we have an interesting note here about Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, he was the ruler over a kingdom which was really divided into four parts, I believe it is. When he heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. And if we remember, Herod had John executed. And so if John rises from the dead, he has some cause for concern that, you know, that here John is risen from the dead. But it says, and of some, that Elias had appeared, which would be Elijah, that Elijah had come, because it was prophesied in Malachi that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord's judgment. And of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. And so the people had mixed views as to who Jesus was and what he was doing. You know, some viewed him as John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some viewed him as Elijah. Some viewed him as one of the other prophets. And Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. And of course, later we see that he finally did see Jesus when Jesus was sent to him by Pontius Pilate on that Friday morning before he was crucified. And then we have the apostles returning, and this is what kind of just ties together with what we read in the first part of the chapter. "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done." And so they're come back, you know, they relay everything that they had done that God had enabled them to do. And it doesn't give us a lot of details here in this account, but they share with Jesus all that happened. "And then he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida," which we think is on, you know, would be on the east side or toward the south side of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's a place away from the crowds. And he took them there that, you know, he might talk with them and have time alone with them. But it says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. And so he is healing the sick and preaching and teaching the people all day long. But as evening comes on, the disciples get concerned and they want Jesus to send them away so they can go to nearby towns and find a place to stay and food to eat. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. The ye means it's plural. So he's speaking to all the disciples. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat or food for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And so we have an amazing miracle here, 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish are used to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. The part that I kind of find amazing is Jesus takes this amount of food, even though he knows this is not nearly enough to feed them. And what does he do? As it says there, he looked up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave them to disciples to set before the multitude. So he gives thanks to God, he blesses them, and breaks it and gives it to the disciples. And so Jesus is thankful even for this small amount and trusts that his Father will provide. And of course he did through making this so much that, thousands ate of it, and there were more left over at the end than there was at the beginning. So clearly a mighty miracle of our Lord Jesus. And then it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say men that I am? And so Jesus is alone with his disciples. He's praying, and he asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. So this echoes what Herod was hearing. But he said unto them, whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God, or the Messiah of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And of course, when we compare this to Matthew chapter 16, and it begins about verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13. Says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, which would be the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so we see that this takes place at Caesarea in that region. And their answer, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom say ye, plural, that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Notice Jesus' answer here. Blessed art thou, blessed are you, this is singular, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so what Jesus here is saying, that one cannot recognize this truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, unless God the Father reveals it to him, unless God gives them this right understanding of who Jesus is. Now, there may be people who say the words, but do they really understand and grasp that Jesus is indeed God himself in the flesh and our Messiah and Savior? He went on then, speaking to Peter, he says, I say also unto thee, singular, that thou art Peter, in the Greek it is Petros, and upon this rock, in the Greek it is Petra, because Peter is masculine, Petra, I believe, is neuter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the rock upon which the church is built is the confession which Peter made, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's singular, so it's to Peter. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so Jesus here is saying, you know, to Peter, he's going to give to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he forgives will be forgiven. Whatever he does not forgive will not be forgiven. It is helpful, we'll go there in a minute, to look at chapter 18, because there Jesus gives the keys to all the disciples. But I wanted to look at verses 21. Well, verse 20, again, he charged his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And again, we wonder, well, why would Jesus tell them not to say that Jesus is the Christ? And probably the best explanation is people did not understand who the Messiah was or what his work would be, because people were looking for a Messiah who would reestablish an earthly kingdom and reestablish the throne of David, free them from Roman rule or from any foreign conquerors, and set them up again as a nation. Well, that's not why Jesus came. Another possibility is he wants people to understand that he is the Messiah, the Savior, from the scriptures themselves, that they would see that Jesus is fulfilling all that the scriptures prophesied concerning the Messiah. But in verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, he wasn't considering what God was doing, but he is looking at things from a human point of view. And then, of course, verse 24 goes into what we'll cover in Luke. But while you're here in Matthew, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 18, and this is about verse 18, I believe it is. Yeah. Verse 15 is where Jesus says to his disciples, you know, if your brother shall trespass against thee, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Then if he won't hear thee, take one or two more. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Then he says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here, the ye is plural of you. And so the keys of the kingdom of heaven were not given just to Peter. They were given to all of Jesus' disciples and followers. But in Matthew chapter 16, it refers specifically to Peter. And of course, we could also look in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, and about verse 23. And it relates, begins at verse 20 or verse 19, when Jesus appeared. Then at the same day to evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then he said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so again, it's plural. So it's the keys are given to all believers, not just to Simon Peter, which is something that the Roman Catholic Church likes to say, that the keys were given to Peter, and then from Peter, Peter conferred this by ordaining pastors under him through apostolic succession, that's how this right to forgive sins is conferred. That doesn't fit together with the scriptures. Again, going back to Luke chapter 9. In verse 23, here Jesus speaking to all of them, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And so Jesus points out that if anyone wants to follow him, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trouble, because many people like to present the gospel and say, well, if you just come to Jesus, you know, all your problems will be taken care of. It'll be, you know, you'll be happy and everything will be great throughout the rest of your life. But look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the apostles of Jesus. All but John were, martyred for their faith. And John was exiled. So there was great suffering in being a Christian. And so we should expect, at least not be surprised when, you know, some sort of persecution comes, even if it's just a little bit, even if we, you know, we don't get promoted to a job that we apply for or something because we're Christian and people, you know, may feel concerned about the fact that we're Christian, or, you know, people may not associate it with us because we're Christian, or they may even call us names or persecute us in some way. So if we're going to follow Jesus, instead of seeking our will and our ways and, you know, what we want out of life, we need to deny ourselves, take up his cross daily, suffer with him, and follow after him. And of course, the reason is if we try to save our lives, we try to avoid all that and, you know, have everything we want in this life, or as much as possible, what we want in this life, we end up losing out on eternity. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. We think that we are benefiting ourselves, but we're actually hurting ourselves. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, which doesn't just mean dying, it means giving up your own goals and ambitions in life in order to do what Jesus calls you to do. So whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And of course, that's because salvation is in Jesus. And if we turn aside from following Jesus, we forsake the blessings he won for us. For what is a man advantaged, Jesus says, if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? I like the way it's written in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, where, see if I can remember the exact wording. I'll turn there quick. Just so I get it right. It's way at the end of the chapter. Verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you think about that, you know, what advantage do you have? You may have all the wealth and riches of this world, but you can't take it with you, and your life is brief. And if you lose your own soul, you have made really a foolish choice. It goes on, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, indicating that it was a time when people were adulterating God's word, not worshiping God, serving God, believing what God had revealed in his word, and a sinful generation. They were justifying their own sins. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so, if we're ashamed of Jesus and his words, and certainly we live in an adulterous and sinful generation, he's going to be ashamed of us when he comes back on the last day. So we have certainly every reason to hold fast to Jesus and his word. Then he says at verse, this is in Luke chapter 9 again, well, 26 is pretty much the same thing I read in the Gospel of Matthew. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Then verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And so, this has been a kind of a puzzling passage for Christians. What does Jesus here mean by some here who would not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God? And there's numerous possible explanations. Some would take it that they saw the kingdom of God being built through the preaching of the gospel. But I think perhaps what it refers to is seeing Jesus in glory along with his disciples, which takes us to the Mount of Transfiguration, which I can't help but think is placed here for a reason, that here they see the kingdom of God coming, and three disciples witness Jesus in his glory. So at verse 28, it came to pass that about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. In other words, the appearance of his face. His countenance was how he looked. And his raiment was white and glistering. We don't use the word glistering too much anymore, but extremely shining, reflecting the glory of our Lord Jesus. I think it's the Gospel of Mark that says that his garments were whiter than any launderer on earth can make them. Well, how do you describe Jesus in glory? I mean, it's not something that we see, not something that our language even describes. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which is the death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so Moses, who was the giver of the law, the one through whom God gave the law to his people, he was the one who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and all the way up to the Jordan River, where then Joshua took over and led the people in. And Moses died and God buried him. And then you have Elijah, or Elias, as it would be in the Greek, who testified against Israel and warned them and called them to repentance and thought he was the only one left, but God had still preserved 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah was taken up into heaven in chariot of fire. The angels of God came and took him up alive into heaven. It says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter then speaks up and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And so, a lot of times people wonder, you know, in heaven, are we going to know, you know, anyone? Because, you know, our bodies are going to be changed into glorified bodies, won't have all the defects and age marks and whatever else that we have in this world. But here, Peter, having never seen Moses and Elijah in person before, recognized that they were Moses and Elijah. I think this is at least some evidence that, you know, we're going to know all our fellow believers in heaven. And so he wants to make three tabernacles or three booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not really knowing what he said, not really considering what he said. It just, you know, Peter was pretty blunt and pretty quick to speak sometimes. And it says, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And so this is not just a rain cloud, but this is a cloud of God's glory. And, you know, they're afraid as they enter into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, listen to what he has to say, which is words that all people should consider. Jesus is God's only begotten, his beloved son, and we should listen to what he has to say. Because in him only is there forgiveness and life. And of course, this is echoed by Peter in his epistles. In In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, here Peter reminds his readers that, you know, they're not making this up. This is not some fable, some myth that they're sharing. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so Peter here uses this testimony, their eyewitness of seeing Jesus in glory, to point out, you know, that this is not something that they just made up or following some other fables, because they themselves were eyewitnesses of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And of course, these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were also spoken by God at Jesus' baptism. We don't know whether Peter and how many of the apostles maybe heard it, but John the Baptist heard this testimony of God. And for that reason, you know, the prophecy, the Scriptures, we do well to listen to them, because this is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking to us, and through it, he causes the day to dawn, the day star to arise in our hearts. He shines in these dark hearts and minds and reveals to us the truth and brings us to repent and trust in our Lord Jesus. This passage also is, you know, we often read it to show that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Going back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, get back to the right place. Verse 36, again, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And when you compare this to the other Gospels, Jesus told them not to tell anyone at this time what he had seen, because he had come into the world to go to the cross, and he needed to go to the cross in order to accomplish our salvation. And so they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And so they were up there, and apparently up high enough that they come down the next day. There's a lot of speculation as to where the Transfiguration occurred. Some suggest Mount Carmel in the north, but the Bible really doesn't tell us precisely where it was, except that it was a high mountain, which certainly seems to point to Mount Carmel, which I think is sometimes even snow-capped in Israel. But then in verse 37, it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master," and master here is, you know, the word for one who is a teacher, "I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him heartily, departeth from him." And again, we see, you know, demon possession and the attempts to destroy this child, that it tears him. He foams at the mouth. I don't know, do people foam at the mouth when they have seizures?
Yep.
Yeah.
They have in grand mal seizures.
Yeah. And bruising him, and in other words, the spirit hardly departs from him. It doesn't go away easily. He says, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And this is even after they had been sent out and had been given power to cast out evil spirits. This one they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And so he points out the faithlessness of that generation. And he questions, you know, how long am I going to be with you and basically put up with your lack of faith? And he calls for him to bring his son. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. So Jesus cast out the evil spirit. In verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. This fits right together with what is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, that it was necessary for the Son of Man to be crucified, to rise again the third day, and then that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations. And so he's trying to get this message across to his disciples that it was necessary, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, which indicated he was going to be to suffer and to die at the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, then that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And it's kind of the same thing today that often happens, that the scriptures can say something, but because of our preconceived ideas, or sometimes, you know, it's the things we've been taught by our church or by our pastors or whatever, we just don't grasp the true meaning of those words because we have a different idea that gets in the way. In this case, the disciples apparently did not have a right understanding of the work that the Messiah was about to do. They were probably looking at an earthly kingdom and them sharing in that kingdom and establishing this kingdom on earth, but they weren't looking for a Messiah who would go to the cross and suffer and die and pay the price, make atonement for the sins of the world. In some ways, this kind of echoes Abraham. You know, God promised Isaac. Abraham waited like 25 plus years for Isaac to be born. And all these promises are resting on Isaac, and Abraham has these high hopes. And then God says, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and go to this mount that I'm going to show you, Mount Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering unto me. Well, people had high hopes for Jesus and what he was going to do. And Jesus is saying, it's through the cross. And Peter and the disciples are saying, you know, this is not going to happen to you, Lord. We know things are really going forward here. We're going, you know, this kingdom's going to be established. This is going to be great. And they don't understand, because of their preconceived ideas, don't understand what Jesus was about to do. Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which should be the greatest. Does this ever happen today? Well, I know it happens among pastors. know, pastors compare themselves with each other and their ministries, and you know, they'll see, you know, one pastor who, you know, ends up at a mega church, you know, preaching to a mega church or something like that. And, you know, they might be somewhere in the country where there's only 100 people that are a part of a church, or even here with just a handful. And, you know, they are wondering who's going to be the greatest among the 12. In fact, we find later that the mother of James and John wanted Jesus to do her a favor, you know, grant a petition of hers that one would sit on his right hand and the other on the left when he came into his kingdom. Well, Jesus here perceived the thought of their heart. You know, they didn't even have to say it. He knew what was in their hearts. And he took a child and set him by him and said unto him, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And of course, in the other gospels, he sets a child in the middle of them and says, you know, unless you humble yourselves like a little child, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. And so he holds up the child as an example of faith, which always makes me wonder, how is it that so many churches can say, well, you have to be an adult, you know, you have to make up, be old enough to be responsible, to make your own decision, that you really can't do this as a real young child because, you know, you might change your mind, you might not be sincere, and that doesn't fit together with their once saved, always saved thing. And so they really, in many ways, close the kingdom of God to little children who can and do believe. And Jesus even said of infants, you know, they which believe in me. So they close the kingdom of heaven to little children, say, no, no, you got to wait till you get older, then you can receive Christ and be saved. Instead of baptizing them and assuring them that Christ died for them and paid for their sins, and in him they are saved, which is, I think, so sad. I often look at Jesus' words where he says, you know, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, what about all the pastors and churches which say little children don't need, you know, they need to make their decision a little later in life, you know, at least they need to, you know, be at least 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, or maybe 13, 14, then make your decision for Christ, as though they can't believe when they're younger, even though Jesus says, you know, that the little ones believe in him, holds them up as an example of faith. And we turn it around the other way. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. In other words, it'd kind of be like us today, you know. We saw somebody preaching the gospel, and they weren't Lutheran. So we told them not to because they need to be Lutheran. And of course, you could apply that to any church body or any organization. But look what Jesus says. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And so we don't try to stop people from preaching Christ. We may offer correction to them, hopefully privately first, so that they better understand the message that they preach. And then it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's focused on going up to Jerusalem in order that he might suffer and die for sins, and then ascend up into heaven. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So he's traveling to Jerusalem. And they decide to go through Samaria, and he sends messengers ahead in order to, you know, get lodging and a place for them to stay. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And of course, the Samaritans believe that you should worship. And this goes all the way back to the division of the kingdoms, where Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, set up the golden calves and said, you don't need to go to Jerusalem, you can worship here. Well, the Samaritans still tried to worship at Mount Gerizim in the north and said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, you worship God here. And so when it appears that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to a feast at the temple, you know, they don't want to welcome him. They don't want to provide for him to stay there. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, and James and John may not have been called sons of thunder for nothing, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? If you remember when Ahab sent messengers to get Elijah to come, to bring Elijah back, Elijah called down from heaven for fire, and it consumed the commander and his company more than once before the last one pleaded with Elijah not to do that, not to destroy him, that he actually professed faith. And so James and John are ready to call down fire from heaven to consume them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And this, of course, reminds me of John chapter 3, verse 17, after it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so Jesus had not come into the world to destroy men's lives, but he came to save them. He came to call them to repent and trust in him. He will return in judgment on the last day, but until the last day, our mission is not to call down God's judgment on people, but rather to work for their salvation. And then in the final verses of this chapter, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, if you're going to follow me, don't expect that you're going to have fine living conditions, because even though Jesus stayed in a house at Capernaum, and it apparently wasn't his house, but he really had no place to lay his head. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me or allow me first to go and bury my father, which probably didn't mean his father just died and he wanted to go have a funeral, but it probably meant that he wanted to be there for his father until his father died and buried him. Then he would be free to follow Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, it's important, more important to go and preach the kingdom of God than even to take care of your parents. And let the dead bury their dead speaks of the spiritually dead burying their dead. But how much more important to go preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is calling for is a clean break from our past life and follow him wholeheartedly, not looking back at, you know, with longing toward what's behind us, but going forward wholeheartedly in the ways of the Lord, serving him. I know this is a lot to cover in one Sunday, but I wanted to kind of move ahead here. Do you have any questions or comments or anything to add? Again, so much for us to consider as we follow our Lord Jesus, that we truly follow him, trust him, seek to save the lost. Just so much here. I guess we can close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that your word reveals to us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us from the scriptures our failings and shortcomings and move us to repent and place our faith in the Lord Jesus and then follow him wholeheartedly, holding fast to him, because only in him is there forgiveness and only in him is there life. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.